It is, as the prophet wrote, it is the sharing of our sins, the removal of all of the things that are iniquities. It was placed on him. You can think about the physical things that he suffered when he went through, but there were so many other things that just beyond comprehension. That's what Christ went through for us. As we prepare to take the communion, I'd like for us to think on these things. I'd also like to kind of follow up on Steve's last week's lesson. It isn't this that saves us, okay? In a way, I don't know how many people do it. Remember, I was younger. If you had something to remember, it was not unusual for you to tie a string around your finger. Some of the older people will remember that. The value was not in the string. It was in the remembrance. Okay, it's the same thing here. The value is not what's in the cup. It's in the remembrance. But there is a right and wrong way to partake of the communion. And Paul had an issue with the church at Corinth regards, because when they partook, they did not consider the needs of those about them. There were divisions among them. And Paul said to them, as a result of what you're doing, he said, some of you have been sick and others of you have died quite seriously. And he said to them, before you take your communion, you should examine yourself. There's not many places in the Bible with regard to requirements for examination, but I would like to give you one that I read, and when I read it, it bothers me. I'll be honest with you. Maybe that's why I don't hear a whole lot of it preached. We don't want to have you going away upset. But it was not unusual for Christ. He told it the way it was. If you recall John 6, he said, if you don't have a part of my body or drink my blood, you have no part of me. And many of his disciples left him. And he asked the 12, he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, where would we go? And that's an important question. Where would we go without the Lord? But the reference, I won't read it to you. If you've got your Bibles, I don't know. They talk about going paperless. Sometimes I think we've gone Bible-less. But most of you have this, don't you? I know young people, they can go through it away. All you have to do is go to your search engine. If you want to do that, or you have Safari or Google, I have DuckDuckDo, and type in there Matthew 25. And they did, you put a colon, verse, put 31 hyphen 60 or 46. And what that is the judgment. Christ is talking about the final judgment and the goats and the sheep. When I read that, it bothers me because I have a lot of characteristics of the goats. But it helps me to reflect on myself. And if I would kind of capsulize what's there, it comes out, there are a number of issues, but the main one is, when we serve others, we serve the Lord. When we don't serve others, we don't serve the Lord. Let's offer thanks for the fruit of the vine. Father, we acknowledge before you that we are sinful and we cannot express our words. our appreciation, our understanding of the sacrifice that you made for our sins. You, who were innocent of all, took on our guilt so that we may have a hope of salvation and a promise that comes through that act. Be with us as we partake of the cup. Help us to remember that it was your blood, your innocent blood, that was shed for our sins. Be with us throughout this day and throughout our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray once again. Father, once again, we approach your throne. Ask you to be with us as we partake of the cup, which is emblematic of the flow, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Help us always to remember this and strive always to live in accordance with your desires and will. We know too many times we fall short. Allow your Spirit to indwell with us. Give us a servant's heart in all things. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his final letter to the church at Corinth, Paul spoke about on the first day of the week, he said, let lay aside a gathering. And the purpose of that was to provide help for the poor in Jerusalem, which Paul expected to deliver for them. We have an opportunity to do that, not only to help those in need, but to help this church and this body to carry out the work we've committed ourselves to do. You can make an offering online if you wish. If you want to make a cash offering, there's a plate in the back of the room that you can do that. There are a couple other things that we have, and you probably noticed these if you've been out in the foyer back toward the office. Pine Grove Church has missionaries that are working for a country in southeastern Africa, and there's been a list that are been put out for that, where you can help them provide things for their needs, their physical needs and spiritual needs, by donating items or money to that. And also, right here in the foyer, there is a track for Union Mission. And if you wish to contribute toward that, you can do it. I think the one for Pine Grove is the last one today. And Grace, I read your announcement about the Union Mission, and you said we're on the roll. I didn't get that till I read it about three times, because what she asked for were rolls of toilet tissue and rolls of paper towels. Very good idea. Let's give offering of thanks for the blessings, the material things, and the opportunity we have to serve those in need. Father, again, we approach your throne to ask your blessing upon the things that we share with one another. Help us always to be considerate of those about us, to esteem others better than ourselves, and help us to be generous in our service to those about us always. You have blessed us so much, Father. Help us always to live in a way that shows a measure of that love and respect that you've extended to us in our relationship with others. all things, Father, be in keeping with your will in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Go ahead and take this opportunity to welcome our kids to make their way back to class. And as they do so, I want to take an opportunity to make a brief announcement. We're going to sing in a moment, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." And we talk about and we sing about how we put all of our trust in God. And I just became aware in the last week or so about a young man that's family friends with Leslie and Steve Kenny. And he's a 14-year-old boy. And his name's Eli Wyatt. And they live in Alaska. And he has cancer. And the type of cancer he has, he can't get his chemo treatment in Alaska. He flies to Seattle. And so, you know, they it's an expensive thing. And I know each and every one of us, if we had a 14-year-old kid that was going through that, we would do everything. We'd fly to wherever we could to help our kids. And so, you know, they have needs, and it's something I think that the church should do. You know, we gather each week, and we just had a prayer for the offering. And, you know, we'll figure out what we can do as a church. But if you're in a position where you can help them, just see Steve or Leslie and see what you can do to help support that young man. And keep him in your prayers. His name's Eli Wyatt, I believe. So, let's before we have our lesson this morning, let's sing together, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
On just about every activity, in every activity, I'm not even going to hedge it, humans fall into habits. We fall into habits because that's how our brain works. It's important for us, you know, in terms of how we think, to not have to think about every little single decision we make. And so we fall into a lot of routines, and that's all fine and good. But from time to time, we think about those routines and about whether they might be better, but then sometimes we don't. Sometimes the routine themselves becomes the point. And it's almost as if, you know, if you change the routine, then you've changed something really substantive. You've changed something that really, really matters. I'm pretty routine driven, and in that respect, I think I'm exceptionally average. I think we're all pretty much routine driven. I can pretty much go through my house in the morning without the lights on, getting ready. Everything's pretty much where it ought to be. Sometimes I'm up here, for all I know, you may say, "Yeah, you look like you dressed in the dark." But I did. I did, because I set it up the night before, so I don't have to look at it. So if I did it wrong the night before, I did it wrong. If I pick it up the wrong way Sunday morning, I did it wrong. What I'm starting with this harangue, what I'm thinking about is, like, so much of what we do is habit. So much of what we do doesn't really matter. If you are a sports fan at all, apologize for sports analogy. This is all I'm going to say about it. A lot of the people in sports have their routines, and they do stuff, and it doesn't necessarily matter. A lot of hitters do things where nothing really matters except for that point right when the pitch is coming, what you're doing right then. All that other stuff doesn't matter. That stuff with the gloves and all that smacking around the cleats and everything just doesn't really matter. And I wonder sometimes what really matters about what we're doing. What of what we do when we come together is just stuff that we could do standing outside the batter's box that doesn't really matter. It's just kind of the wind-up to the thing that really matters. And what is it that really matters? And what is it that's just habit? And what is it that's habit, but it's helpful habit? And so, yeah, we would want to go do that. And what is it where it's not that essential, but man, if somebody tried to change it, would we put up a fight? And I feel like a lot of what happens in churches is exactly that, kind of fighting over the habit that doesn't really matter anyways. Kind of fighting over the preliminary, sort of getting in a big mess with one another because, you know, I don't like your pre-game ritual. I don't like your pre-pitch patterns. When what really matters is, well, that's the question. That's what I'm trying to dig down to, is what really matters. What is it that really matters? Where's the point where we say, oh, change all the rest of that stuff. It doesn't really matter what you do about that. In fact, we might even implement a time clock so that you stop doing so much of that stuff. Because that doesn't really matter. We want to get down to what matters. Well, what would that be? And what would it be like if nothing that we did today had any real true meaning? That what we did today was just sort of ritual and routine and sort of scratching around and getting ready, but the stuff, the real stuff, didn't even happen. I'm not saying that that is true. What I'm saying instead is almost the opposite. And that is that there are things that are exceptionally deeply meaningful, but we tend to couch those things in the midst of things that aren't. And putting those deeply meaningful things into the midst of things that aren't always raises the possibility that we're going to start defending passionately the things that aren't. Because we know that somewhere in the middle of all that is something that's really important. But we kind of lost the edge on what it is that's the really important thing, and so we kind of fight for the whole thing. When what there really is there's this kernel, there's this nugget, there's this flash, there's this moment the pitch is released and I must react. And that is the thing that matters. I'm talking in this series, and I'm using a word that isn't a comfortable word in our tribe, but I'm not apologizing much for it. I'm trying to reclaim this word, sacrament. Because we think sacramentally whether we ever want to admit the word or not. We think sacramentally. We think there's things that are physical that matter. And we argue about sacraments. There's a one form of Christianity that says the sacraments are powerful in themselves. They've got a Latin phrase for that. In themselves. Just if you do them, it doesn't even matter. A person could be unconscious. I mean, to use our context, they could be unconscious. They could say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Fall into unconsciousness. We could baptize them while they're unconscious, bring them up, and that worked. It worked. The thing is, works in itself. We could force communion down somebody's mouth while they're in a coma, but it worked because the thing works in itself. Then there's other branches of Christianity that say, no, actually, the thing itself doesn't really matter. In fact, we are so insightful in understanding that the thing itself doesn't really matter that we're disposing of the thing. And so what really matters is the pledge of a heart towards God. What really matters is, you know, am I saying yes to God or not? So say a prayer. You know, the act itself doesn't matter, has no meaning. Just say a prayer, Lord, I receive you. And if you've done that, then you've become a Christian. Because there aren't any significant acts that have to do with that decision. One person so convinced, you know, in the argument about whether the whether the cup becomes the body of Jesus, like flesh, has DNA, or the cup becomes his blood, would actually show like hemoglobin if you were to test it right before you drink it. One person became so enamored with that discussion and so much trying to show the ludicrousness of it that he literally suggested that what we should do at the times of the Lord's Supper, instead of even playing around with these little pieces of cracker and this little juice, instead of even doing that, just stop, come together and say, let's remember the body of the Lord. Take a few minutes of doing that. And then say, let's remember the blood of the Lord. Because if the emblem has anything to do at all, it's just a reminder. That's all it is. So let's remember. I don't, you know, if you say, do you remember the score of the game last night? I don't say, well, let me tie a string around my finger. Yes, now I do. I mean, I either do or I don't. There's no reason for me to tie a string around my finger. If the point is just to remember, see, then I can just say remember. Why this little dance? Why this pregame outside of the block thing? Why even do that? If that's not what matters, if it doesn't have anything to do with what really matters, then why don't we just take the moments and say, remember. Now, switch a gear, remember this other thing. Now, switch a gear, and separate and apart from all that, do some other thing. But what's really mattering isn't any of the things, it's just what's going on in the head. So, if you've been here for 2 weeks prior to this, you recognize now that what I'm saying is, but there are moments when God's reaching to us through physical things, that the thing actually does matter. That we don't want to get it out of whack. Like last week, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. We don't want to start thinking of the Ark of the Covenant as a magic thing. Hey, we lost a battle. Let's take the Ark with us out in the field, and then we're surely going to win again. And so we find out, well, that's not true. The Ark's not magic. It doesn't work. We took it out in the field. The Philistines captured it. Big deal. Apparently, the Ark is nothing. It's just a string around the finger for us to remember, except that now the Philistines can't keep it in the temple of their god Dagon. He's falling apart. The people are getting these terrible diseases. They're like, we got to get this thing out of here. And then when they send the ark to other places, it brings blessings to the places where they've put it. So apparently it's a good thing. Let's see what's in there. And they lift it up and 70 of them die. It's like God's doing something with this physical structure, with this box. God is God. He's not in the box, but he's working through the box. He's doing something with that box. He wants the people to respect that. And even though that box is nothing in itself, people who react appropriately to that box are blessed, and people who react inappropriately to that box are severely not blessed. And so it's not that there's some magic in our assembly, and our assembly would mean nothing were it not the fact that God said our assembly is significant. And it's not that there's some magic in that little piece of bread. I think it tastes borderline disgusting. There's nothing about it that's attractive to me as a piece of food. And so I'd just rather not. I mean, if you gave me my choice, I would tell you, I'd rather not. In fact, if I hit it wrong, it gets stuck on like a molar or whatever, and then I'm like digging it out. I'd rather not. You know, the grape juice, that much grape juice does nothing for me. Nothing. And if that's all it was, if the real point was remembering the body, remembering the blood, I promise you, I don't have to eat that little bread and drink that little cup to remember the body and the blood. I can remember the body and the blood just fine without it. In fact, I'm doing it right now. With nothing. Except the fact that I'm doing it. So why do we do that? So why do we buy those things? Why are we concerned in the middle of COVID? Why in the middle of COVID didn't we just say, hey, we're so afraid of the virus, let's just not do that. Let's just step into the memory, because the memory is all that matters anyways. So we'll just have a focused time in our assemblies where we remember. Because at some point, I think at some point we all kind of know this. Maybe we haven't really thought about it as much as I'm trying to focus on right now. But at some point we realize, no, there's the things. There are things that God wants to do something with. He set us up some things. So the first 2 weeks have been preparation. The first week, I really just were trying to suggest, sometimes God works through things in a way which, if you think about it, are kind of weird that he's working through those things. He wouldn't have had to done that. Jesus wants to heal a man. We know he can heal a man. Absolutely he can. But he spits in mud and he rubs it on the guy's face. Why? Why does he do that? You know, the water's bad. God says to Moses, you know, here, find this piece of wood and put it in the water. Why don't you just heal the water? Why do you have to throw a piece of wood in it? The snakes are going through the camp. They're biting people and the people are dying. How about you say, okay, we're done. Enough death. But no, instead you build this snake and you have the people say, walk over there and look at it. And so they walk over there and they look at that physical structure. And somehow God, so week one was just to acknowledge what we've all seen in Scripture, which is that sometimes God uses stuff. Sometimes he uses material things. And so I'm not in the position to just say to God, God, you're a spirit, and what really matters is spiritual things, and so we're going to ignore all the physical stuff, and we're just going to do the spiritual things, because we've progressed that far in our understanding and our intelligence. Early superstitious Christians use stuff, but we, the more advanced post-enlightenment Christians, don't need the stuff anymore. And week one was saying, let's not be so quick to disregard the stuff. Because even when Jesus was doing the stuff, I think people knew there was nothing actually magical in that water. There's no wood that will always fix things. That bronze serpent, turns out it quit working. Okay? The mud in the eye, don't know what to say about that. Ask Dr. Greg. I think if you go see him, he's not going to, though, be rubbing mud in your eyes. Don't think he's going to be doing it. So God did something with the stuff. Okay, now, let's not leap over Jerusalem, though, and trying to get away from Sodom, because week two is a reminder that just because God uses stuff doesn't mean there's power in the stuff. It doesn't mean that the stuff itself is what it's all about. The Ark of the Covenant is a very powerful presence, but it is not a magical presence. And it does not work. It does not give the blessing that God would want to give us. It does not give it to us when we're approaching it in a profane, casual way. When we've got God in a box and we say, if I do the thing with the physical thing, then God has to come through. No, God is not restricted to his sacraments. He does not work only through his sacraments, and he is not compelled to act when we use the sacraments. Week three, in many ways, I don't want to say don't come for the next four, but I want to say that in many ways, this is the climax. This is the climax series. This is the climax sermon. Because in this one, I want to talk about the chief sacrament. I want to talk about the thing that really holds them all together. And again, maybe a little different way of looking at the word, but, you know, as long as I'm defining the word and you know what I'm talking about, then you get me. Sacrament, something physical, something material that God is working through in a powerful way. Something that points away from itself. It's a contact. That's why the series is called Con. It's a contact. We can touch it. And so there's a window. There's a window out that backyard. Don't look. Stay with me. But if you were to look out it, the point is not the window. The point is what you can see through it. We focus a lot on windows in our homes whenever we're putting our homes in, but the point isn't to stand around and stare, man, that's a nice window. Window makers probably do that, but other than that, the rest of us look through them. The windows provide a way for us to look through them. Signs are things that point beyond themselves. So we don't worship wood, even if it heals the water. We don't worship bronze serpents. Well, some of them did, but they shouldn't have. We don't worship the River Jordan, because it healed Naaman of his leprosy. We don't even worship the Ark of the Covenant. No, we don't do that. Those are all signs that say, eyes up. Eyes up. They're about God. These points of contact are bringing us to God. And so I want us to see the world through Jesus, and to see Jesus as God's deepest invitation. That's where God invites us to himself. That he invites us to himself in the presence of Jesus. I'm going to read a few verses for you today, and always God asks that you be present and powerful as we read your word. First way where we see Jesus is in the whole idea of creation itself. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome or comprehended it. John doing his thing with language. Dropping down a little bit to about verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Part of the reason why I love John, I think I've told you before, to me, he's the Dr. Seuss gospel. He uses such simple words. Even in Greek, John is easy reading. I promise you could do it in less than a year. It's easy. It's so easy. But conceptually, he's flipping words around all the time to where he's actually in many ways the most difficult. His language isn't hard. His concepts are challenging. So in this first chapter, he's doing so many things here. I want to focus on only one move that he's making. In one move, he says the Word. So we're talking about Logos here. We're talking about that concept that holds the whole universe together, the thing that nobody can see, but if you get to it, it's sort of what we would today, the physicists search for the grand unifying principle. That's kind of what the Greeks are talking about as well. That's Logos, the grand unifying principle, the universal theory that explains all theories. That's Jesus. And that universal theory that explains all theories that will tell us, you know, that'll be the basis for E equals MC squared and force equals mass times acceleration, all of those things cohere in Jesus. They cohere in the mind of God. They exist in God. And from that idea comes all these things that we see. There's all this world that he created, but the world that he created, it's not him. He's above it, beyond it, way, way high above it. And then, though, he came to the world, even though he's above it, he came to the world, and the world doesn't get him, just doesn't comprehend him, can't defeat him, but also doesn't comprehend him. And yet, there's this process, there's this possibility of coming in contact with God, because that's what we're talking about. The contact is possible. And in fact, the contact happens, but it happens in this exceptionally ironic way. And that is that this one who dwells with God, that's where we began, this one who is his glory, who contains his unseeable, unimaginable, uncomprehendable glory, we saw him in the flesh. It was in the flesh. That was where we saw it. We couldn't see him otherwise. His glory was so unattainable to us, we never would have saw him otherwise. But what he did is he come down and he takes just about the lowest form that he could possibly take. And it was there once he got into that lowest form, once he got down to where the rest of us were, that we began to see, we looked at this guy, Joe mentioned, nothing really remarkable about his physical presence. But we looked at this guy, nothing remarkable about his physical presence, and we began to realize that we're seeing God. This, all of this mystery of the universe contained in this person. And this person who never would have been comprehensible to us had he not debased himself so much. But in the debasing, he actually made it possible for us to see who it is that he really is. In another case, John said it this way in his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and here's the reason why I'm calling this series Contact, and which our hands have touched, that we proclaim concerning the word of life. We touched him. That's contact. So Jesus came, and there were early Christians, by the way, who believed that Jesus was an actual human being, because it really is hard, if you think about it, if you really spend some time working with this, it is really hard to make yourself believe that God could become a human being. That's hard. We accept it, especially at Christmas time. We talk about it a whole lot. But if you really sit down and try to work that out, I'm telling you, there's some leaps that are really hard to wrap your mind around. And so John's fascinated with that. He's fascinated with that idea that God becomes flesh, that God becomes a human being. And in 1 John, he's saying, we're proclaiming this word of life, and this is something that we've actually touched. Jesus has come down, and we have made contact with him. He touched us in a physical body. Jesus is the chief sacrament. John 14, a lot of John when you're talking about this kind of thing. John 14, he's had a discussion with the disciples now. The background discussion basically is, it has to do with whether they're going to go into Jerusalem, and there's some bad times ahead of them there. It's not a safe place for them to go. And Jesus is saying that he's going to go, and there's some stuff about directions and whatnot, and then there's like, you know, a what in the world question. And this is the answer that Jesus gives to that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know the Father as well. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. That's just, I understand, Philip. I really do. Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Yeah, I'm not asking any other questions than that one. That's already going to blow my mind enough. But just that'll be enough. Just that. Just show us the Father. I don't know. I've read this answer so many times that it becomes too common. That's what I want us to not do this morning, because you already know, a lot of you, you already know what the answer is. And I wish you didn't. Because I think it's a really reasonable question that Philip follows up with. He says, just show us the Father. That'd be enough. You're kind of blowing our mind. We can't do this. Just this. Just show us the Father. You said you could. You said you're the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except for you. Okay, so show us that. And then Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And I think Philip could answer that, well, like this. Show us the Father. You know, I'm not getting your drift. I don't understand what you're trying to say. 2,000 years later, with the benefit of so much scripture and so much thought, and standing on the shoulders of so many other people, we start to get a glimpse of what Philip in that moment couldn't possibly have truly understood. And that is that Jesus really was the Word that was with God before the creation of the world, that nothing was created without him, that God of his own volition decided to take a human form of a human being, and he came down to this world, and he's walking and talking around him. But Philip just remembers Jesus as a guy that he saw on a hill one day. And they started talking about God, and he was interesting, and he seemed insightful, and he seemed bright, and he seemed to have integrity. He seemed to be someone that you could listen and learn from. Who in the world, when you meet somebody, say, I wonder if this person is God? Do you see what I'm saying? Who in the world would say that? Which one of the disciples, when they started following Jesus, said, I wonder if I'm doing something different than just following somebody like Elijah or Elisha or John the Baptist? I wonder if I'm doing something different than that. I wonder if what I'm following is the actual embodiment of God himself. No one said that. No one considered that possibility. And that's the difference. That's where we need to be if we really need to get John 14. Because we're reading John 14 having already read John 1. But John 1 wasn't written yet, and Philip didn't have that clue. He's just got this guy in front of him who is a great prophet, an incredible teacher. We even think Messiah. But by the way, Messiah basically just means liberating leader. Messiah is just something that a lot of nations to this day are still looking for their own culture. We need a leader. We need a leader that can fix our economy and give our people food and help us with our health care system and protect us from our enemies. We need a leader. The Jews called that person Messiah. We need a leader who will stop letting Assyria beat us up, who will stop letting Babylon conquer us. We need a leader who will help us assert ourselves against the hegemony of Rome. We need a leader like that. Nobody was saying we need God himself to take form and come down and live among us and teach us how to be good people. No one was saying that. They were saying we need a leader. We need a good president. That's where they were. And the people following Jesus thought he'd be a good president. The people following Jesus thought that maybe he had some insight in how we ought to be getting along with these Romans, with what good resistance to Rome which actually would look like. We don't want to be futile. We don't want to just get ourselves killed. But on the other hand, we really want to be effective. And Jesus, we think you're effective. And now we're starting to talk about getting some of this stuff into action. And you're getting weird with us, and you're saying stuff about the Father. So, okay, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, here, you can't get to the Father without coming through me. This is the point where God has decided to make himself most easily accessible to the world. If you're going someplace other than me, you're going to the place where God has just, you know, access to God here, access to God here. Okay, well, I think I'll go look for it over there. No, wrong way. Don't go there. You're going the wrong place. Don't go there. Stay here. This is where God's making contact. God is making contact through you. That does not seem right. And to this day, I'm saying, we still struggle with the idea that God will somehow reach to us through physical things that don't seem like that big of a deal. We still struggle with that idea. We still kind of say, nah, God will do something bigger and grander than that. But actually, God reaching through these physical things is big and grand. It is big and grand. If he could take something like just a human body and put himself in it. See, Jesus is not just the chief sacrament. He's even the chief apologist. You'll find yourself, you know, evangelism is difficult. And today's world, evangelism is becoming even more difficult. But one of the things that we can do when we get to places where people are not so hardened is simply tell the story of Jesus. Don't argue the story of Jesus. Don't convince them about Jesus. Just tell them about Jesus. And I've seen it happen, especially in places away from America, where just the simple apologetic of telling the story of Jesus has its own effect, because God has decided to reach the world through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we don't need something else to access people to Jesus so that people can access to God through Jesus. Jesus is the access to God. And so the access to God is the story of Jesus. He's not just a VBS character. He's not just somebody for the kids to do during children's worship. And now we'll move on to the meat of how many instruments you can use in church. No, we're going into trivialities when we do that stuff. The meat is Jesus. It is the story of Jesus. It is the person of Jesus. The rest of this stuff is hitching our pants and adjusting our batting gloves. The story of Jesus is the place where it's happening. And now to just go quickly with where we're going to go in the coming weeks. When we talk about baptism, for example, which I'm going to do in one of the 4 weeks, maybe it's going to be next week. When we talk about baptism, the early church so much has linked the idea that baptism is working with Jesus that they don't even use what we would call a Trinitarian formula. I was in a place one time where the people said, we're just going to baptize people the way they do in Acts. And I thought, oh, that's going to be interesting. Because I've never heard anybody baptized the way they baptized in the book of Acts. And so I'm going to see whether they actually do it. And they didn't. They baptized the way our tribe and pretty much most other tribe, we baptized the way that Matthew says to do it. By the way, it's not a different baptism. I'm just saying it's a different formula of words. What's Matthew say? You baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's Acts say? Every reference in Acts says you baptize in the name of Jesus. Doesn't mention anybody else. You baptize in the name of Jesus. I thought that's going to be interesting. Are we really going to do that? Are we really going to say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus? I hope it counts, by the way, because that's all that we have in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is so convinced that the access to God is Jesus that when Philip calls people to be baptized, he calls every single one of them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nobody went up to him afterwards and taught him the word of God more perfectly. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, every mention of baptism is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that bothers you a lot, we can talk about that at some other point. But what I want you to see, even if it bothers you a little bit, what I want you to see is how the early fascination, if that's an okay word to use, with baptism is how it connects us with the saving work of Jesus on the cross. So we're not making an argument in baptism for a full Trinitarian confession. We're not asking people what you believe about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although we have come to do that because the church came to do that. And I don't have a problem with it. I believe the baptism in Jesus is the same as baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think they're one and the same thing. Just like I'm Steve, I'm Stephen Martin Kenny, I'm Steve Kenny, and then other people have other names. And I respond to most of them. You know, and similarly with baptism, there it is. What are we saying? Be baptized. Why? Because it's a point of contact. Ah, there's nothing in the water. You're right, Naaman. You're right about that. Yep, the rivers of Abana and Pharpar are better rivers than what we got around here. You're right about that. If it was about the water, we should go get us some really good water. And it's not about the water. Well, it's not important then. What's really important is my conscience turning toward God. Well, we're going to dunk 3,000 people here on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We're going to dunk 3,000 people here because God has said he's going to make a contact at this point. He has said that there's something in this physical activity that's going to bring about things like forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's do it. Let's not just disregard it. Lord's Supper, we've been talking about it. Matthew 26, while they're eating, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to him and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Again, 2,000 years later, we kind of go, yeah, and then how's the... Can you imagine hearing somebody say that at a meal? To me, it's what you would call a showstopper. It's where you would sort of jab the person beside you and say, what did he say? No, he said, I didn't hear him. Why? Because you thought he said, this is my body. And you know that's not what he said. And I'm asking you because I thought he said, this is my body, and I know that's not what he said. And so, like, we're all kind of saying to ourselves, what did he say? Well, he said, this is my body. Woo! Then he takes a cup, and when he gave thanks, he said to him, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But he looks just fine to me. He's the head of the table. He doesn't even have a scratch. He's wanting to drink his blood and he's not bleeding. Quite honestly, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, there's something going on here, isn't there? And for us to come back 2,000 years later, and because of arguments that we've had among ourselves about what actually happens with the body and the blood, for us then to say, this act is not very important. We can do it once a year. We can do it quarterly. It doesn't really matter. It's not a significant thing. It's a checkoff thing. And believe me, I'm not going to let us, our tribe, go when I talk about this. Because we have trivialized the Lord's Supper to the point of almost non-existence. The fact that we take a little piece of cracker and a little sip of grape juice does not mean that we've got any insight that is worth bragging about to anyone. This is the center of our existence. We are the group of people who have been baptized into Jesus' name and who exist to eat bread, which reminds us and which is his body, and to drink grape juice, which reminds us and is his blood. That's who we are. It's not one of the things we do. It's not one of the things we check off in some five-act summary ridiculousness like that. It is who we are. This is where I'm going to meet you. I don't see anything great about the bread. There isn't. What's so great about grape juice? Not my favorite. But God's going to do something with that. It's one of those physical contact places. I will feel the bread in my mouth. It's on my tongue. I will taste the grape juice. It goes down my throat. These things are real. They're physical. And God wants to work through them. And I think we ought to let him. I think we ought to take him seriously and do some thinking about what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper. John 5. You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. I used to grow up hearing about ourselves. We're people of the book. We're people of the book. What day did this happen in creation? And what day did that happen? And how many kings were here? And how many kings were there? And what's the distance between Jericho and Jerusalem? We are people of the book. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me. We got all this detail about the scripture. All of these things where we can show people where their practices are wrong. All of these places where they're not obeying God the way that they ought to. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that community of a people that prides itself on being a people of the book, I can't tell you how old I was before I finally realized deeply and significantly that Jesus isn't just one of the characters in the Bible. He's not just one of the characters. He is the character. It is his story. It's about him. Everyone else is just a character. He's the one that we're talking about. Well, I remember we would do Moses stories. There's the Moses flannel graph. And there's always the Daniel flannel graph, because if you got to teach a class to kids, how about a bunch of lions? That's a great one. We'll put Daniel in the lion's den, and we can do cute lions and everything. It's wonderful. And with Jesus, you know, Jesus is a hard PBS story. The Christmas story is pretty fine, but you come to the end of it, and he's up on a cross naked being crucified. It's just not a good kid's story. And maybe that's why. Maybe that's why for me, Jesus became just one of the characters. And he was the good shepherd character. Jesus is a good shepherd. That's a nice guy. And Jesus was kind of involved in the story of the Good Samaritan. But the way we did the Good Samaritan, all of a sudden the one telling the story is gone, because we got a flannel graph for the Good Samaritan, a flannel graph for the guy that got beat up, but we don't have a flannel graph for the narrator. We don't have a flannel graph for the one who's actually the source of the story. And so he just starts fading away. You study the scripture thinking that you're going to find eternal life in them, but you missed how I'm on every page. You study the scripture thinking that they're just meant to arm you in your disagreements with one another and disagreements with other people, and you don't realize that what they were meant to do was to bring you a point of fascination and love of me. And that if that happens, I'm going to spirit you away to the Father. That's what these scriptures were designed to do. They weren't designed to answer all your scientific questions about where things came from. They weren't designed to answer every question you have about human sexuality. That's not the point. I'm the point. And believe me, I've listened to plenty of exceptionally knowledgeable biblical scholars debate points back and forth and back and forth and back and forth where Jesus was never the subject, where Jesus never came up, and where right side or wrong side of that issue, nobody was acting in the spirit of Jesus, and nobody was treating people the way that Jesus would. Because if Jesus was here and we saw how he treated people, we would say that he doesn't have very good standards. We would say he doesn't understand who he's hanging out with. We might even say something like, does he not realize that that person is a sinner? We search the scriptures and we miss that Jesus is there. I don't want us to do that. I want us to talk about scripture. I want us to spend a week where we talk about coming in contact with scripture, a physical book, which is also, of course, here, but a physical book that is actually trying to bring us to Jesus. Okay, and then the assembly itself. I spent some time talking about assembly. That will be a little bit redundant, but I hope to bring something fresh to think about, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That somehow in this assembly today, somehow, I hope you caught that. I hope you caught that Jesus is here and that he's calling us. He's not simple. He's not calling us to put on a uniform and look like a baseball player. He's not calling us to stand outside the batter's box and adjust our gloves. He's not calling us to step in and hold up our hand and hold up the pitcher and tell the umpire time. He's not calling us to do any of that. He's calling us to hit the pitch. And all the rest of that doesn't matter. He's calling us to hit the pitch. And when we gather together in this assembly, we sing some songs. You might have liked them, you might not. You might have sat there and said, we don't sing those songs very well. We're not a very gifted musical congregation. Maybe I'll go someplace where the people are really musical. But the truth of the matter is, that church that does music really great, and that church that maybe doesn't do it that great, if they're doing it right, Jesus is in that assembly no matter where you are. And so I don't mind if you go there because you want to meet Jesus in a different way. We could help you with that transition if that's something that would be helpful to you. But I don't want you to go there because you think you need good music. Because you don't. You don't. You need Jesus to be in the assembly where you are assembling. That's what you need. If Jesus is in the assembly where you are, I don't care if they sing like a bunch of crows. I really don't. I like good music as much as anybody, but when I go to church, I don't expect to hear it. Okay? I'm just bluntly. I just don't. I'm not going to be making a tape recording of ourselves and listening to it through the week. Not unless I just enter into some phase where I'm wanting to torture myself for some reason. I'm just not going to do that. There's nothing human that we do with such excellence that I walk away with warm fuzzies, but I never fail to walk away with a feeling like I met Jesus in a significant place, because I know he's here. I know he wants to be here. I know he wants to be here. He wants to be here more than I want to be here. And I know how much I start looking forward to it, especially come Saturday night. I start saying, oh man, I got some stuff I want to tell him. I feel like that. I was like, man, I got some stuff I want to tell him. I've kind of studied some things here and I just can't wait to pass this on. I want to be with them. And nothing stops that feeling. And if we could get this point, really get this point, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. I've been with God all week. I want you to know God never goes away. I've been reading scripture all by myself, and I'm aware of God. I even use a physical reminder. You know, I light that candle all the time. There's that fire. I've been with him all week. But when I'm with y'all, I'm with him in a special way. I believe he's with me. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I believe that. It's not that he's absent in other places, but he's present in this assembly. Somehow. We talk about the young man who needs money. We've talked about that before, but we brought him here. We talked about him here, where Jesus is. Now look at the seats. We rearranged the seats. We hoped it would help the singing. We hoped that it would help our communion with one another. We hoped that it would help us kind of maybe feel a little closer. All those things, quite honestly, are a little bit hokey. They're a little bit gimmicky. I almost feel bad about doing them. Because none of that would really matter if we really grasped that Jesus is here, right beside you, right beside the person that you don't notice, right beside the one that maybe you don't really even care all that much about. But he's here. There's no other place where Jesus wanted to be than in the assembly of his people. And so why would there be some place that I would want to be other than in the assembly of his people? I'm right where I want to be. I'm right where I want to be. I hope you are too. Well, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us. May he turn us to himself so that we will follow him. We're going to enter a time of response now. We're going to have an invitation song. If you want to make a public response, maybe name our Lord in baptism, whatever it might be, we want to encourage you to do that. Also, if you've come here, things are heavy on your heart, whatever it might be, disease, sin, family problems, financial problems, just whatever. You came in and just like there's that thing that's kind of tugging away at you. You are in the assembly of saints. Jesus is here. But you may not want to do that in front of just everybody, and we understand that. Leslie and I are going to go down the hall, my wife and I. We're going to go down this hall all the way towards the end. Last door on the right, it's a prayer room. Got some water works there, kind of tranquiline, trying to help create a mood. But again, all of that is superfluous. What really matters is that's a place where we pray. That's a place where we talk to one another. We may confess things. We may share things. We encourage you. I invite you. Leslie and I will be there. We'll be praying and sharing ourselves, and we just invite you to join us. You don't have to come on the first hint of the invitation song. If you want to sneak back a little more privately, you can wait even until the service is over to sneak back. We'll hang around for a little bit just to be there and be available for anybody who wants to come. So let's sing.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity.
Glad to see everyone out today. As we go to God in prayer, please keep in mind all those that are sick. We have a lot, and they're in need of a lot of prayer. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we come thanking you, Lord, for another day of life and the love and mercy and grace you've shown each of us. Lord, as we pray for the congregation, we pray we could grow together in our love and service for you, and pray that the love that we have for each other would grow stronger each day. We thank you for Steve and the messages he brings. Sure makes us think a lot. Please, Lord, help us to go to your word and to search it. We pray, God, that you go with each of us, and pray, Lord, and give you thanks for remembering all the sick that we pray for. We pray for the healing of their bodies and minds, if it be your will. Pray that you go with each of us this week and help us to do those things that are pleasing to you, Lord. Watch over and protect us and bring us back again. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.